I like observing things in life. I like watching how things happen. And I noticed at the feast this year, as we were purchasing some of our supplies for the kitchen, we were purchasing meat. And I never really looked at the packaging before. And I started to analyze it, and I thought, well, okay, here's this package that I'm paying for at a pretty high rate. And then there's some sort of absorbing material underneath the meat that pulls the fluid away. And after I took the product off that, I realized that there's really quite a bit of packaging that I paid for that I didn't intend to. So I got to thinking, this packaging, it probably is someplace else in life as well. So I'm starting to look at the information that we probably digest on a daily basis from the news, and I'm seeing packaging. You know, it's presented in a fashion that takes you someplace else. But I'd like to talk about the packaging of our repentance. The packaging of our repentance. Now, in the UCG fundamental beliefs, we have, as one of the beliefs, repentance. And it goes like this. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sin forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. So I've often wondered what characteristic God the Father sees in an individual that he would call them in this age. It's worth thinking about. Why do we sit here today? Why are we called to understand something? Understanding that everyone will get a chance, of course, to repent. Why are certain people called now? It may be in part because of our willingness to repent, the need to repent, our desire to hear the shepherd's voice and actively be involved in removing that barrier that sometimes we can put between us and God. What happens when repentance gets obstructed? What happens when the process of repentance gets stalled out? Well, understanding the liberating effect that putting behind those things that imprison us is the only way we can move forward in God's light. We learn how Jesus Christ's blood allows us to never be imprisoned by our sinful past. Our living God knew these types of things could happen and offers us freedom from such struggles. He reminds us the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and how that blood cleanses us of all sin and every sin. And finally, we need to be doing, actively taking part in what God has in store for us. But there remains an argument. The argument that organized religion will use, probably for the controlling factor of the guilt itself, to hold on to a believer's interest. It may sound something like, well, because you are sinful, your worth will be only what we attribute to you, along with the variation that's credited to that type of ideology. It may be some kind of penance during life or purgatory upon one's death. Is any of this found in the Bible? Is it biblically founded? And this is where our battle with sin can get stalled. And we may say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have problems with repenting from sin, and that may very well be the case. But Paul addresses this kind of mindset in Romans 7. But as can be the case with his writings, they can be misunderstood sometimes. So the problem is, we sin. That's the problem. In Romans 3, we don't need to turn there, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, at baptism, we've come to a point in our life where we recognize the need for change. We see that. In some enlightening way, God has created a spark in our mind that causes us to differentiate between what we do and the righteousness we see in him. In short, we want to become like our Father. From that point forward, everything is smooth sailing, and rooting out sin from our life is just second nature. Not really. Not really. We repent, turning from a previous path, and accept Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and the conversion of what we were in a carnal state begins to change. This is the process. Each one of us is the expert on this process. This is what we live for. This is what we live doing. This process of change. But what about sin? That reoccurring sin that we just feel we don't have the willpower to overcome. If you follow me here, we'll probably get a little uncomfortable. But that's okay. Scripture tells us where we are, what's expected, and how we can move on from that. So the propensity to define our Christianity by that one stubborn sin can become a reality. Inside, we can have feelings of shame, of guilt, or even embarrassment, all while having few outward signs. But there are signs. What does Scripture say about this? Turn with me to Romans 7 to view the struggle Paul would have. Romans 7, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Maybe this has never happened to you. Maybe these types of quiet moments in your life where you're looking at where you're heading, maybe this has never happened to you, but it's happened to me. A point that can be made here is when the Christian is faced with this part of repentance, they can stall out. They can stop. This can manifest itself in our behavior to pull back, to disengage from the action, the doing part of our calling and from serving. This kind of guilt can cripple us spiritually and become a means of sidelining our conversion. It can set a person back not just days and months, but actual years while they wait for their prison to be unlocked. Let's unlock those doors today. Let's take a look at something here. There is a short passage in Scripture where Jesus judges an action between accusers and the accused. It shows us two separate roles being played out. But the bigger problem is our ability to play both roles at once. So let's set the stage. So we sit here analyzing some things. I have answered my calling. I've said, yes, Lord, and begin to walk the Christian walk. I'm under judgment now. Judgment is for the house right now. In this walk, I'm learning to keep the Big Ten better. and these commandments become part of my life more and more when suddenly it hits me. I have a sin that wasn't under subjection. I ask for forgiveness in prayer as a sign of repentance, and just whammo, that baby's back before I realize. You know, in Romans 7, verse 15, where Paul says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice." It becomes an all too familiar passage. My conscience either continues to be pricked by the Holy Spirit or becomes seared. That's the danger. Remember, sin is a very personal thing. It's a battle we have, and it will take our personality to some very uncomfortable places. Yet God expects us to continue. He expects us to continue to try, and we struggle. As mentioned in the sermonette, it's not easy. We have to work at this. Because unrepented sin will not be in the kingdom of God. We have painted the canvas with expectation and disconnect. So we have a sin, but we say to God, it's just too great. We try to impose our own penance on this. The relationship between us and God is being strained. And really, isn't this just about the relationship anyways? It's like a wedge in that relationship, and it becomes distant. It becomes separated. We can feel that distance if we don't attend to it. We all do when this happens, and we'll try to establish the closeness that is lacking when we notice this. But what about that sin, that one sin that we're trying to overcome? The instruction is for us to walk in the light, not in the darkness. So we confess our sins to God, and we ask for change. We're supposed to ask for change, do we? The relationship needs to be restored. If you've ever been remiss on your dedication to prayer, you know what I'm talking about here. We don't want to be experts on that, but it might happen. You miss a day, you miss a lot. You miss a week, where do you end up? Well, we all go to God and ask forgiveness for our sins, those trespasses that separate us from Him. If it gets to become too long, What happens? Have you ever noticed what occurs if you don't ask forgiveness? It almost seems like you're walking around with a weight on your shoulder, this weight that you don't really realize where it's coming from until you ask God for forgiveness. It can be as if this huge weight gets lifted off your shoulders at that time. For that moment, the relationship is more restored. But it was never about paying a partial payment or doing a penance for this. Let's see in John 8 and verse 1. Turn with me there if you will. This passage helps us through a difficult time. Helps us to make sense of our struggle. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So understand the picture here. It's early in the morning. I know it's a great time to do studying. Except my morning starts too quickly on that, and it'll be 3:30 in the morning. But nonetheless, here we're looking at early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. So they were looking for instruction. They wanted to know what he was going to teach them. And he sat down, and he taught them. Then the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night, wait. Is that in your Bible? Did we just read that? Because that's what is about to take place in this passage. John 8, verse 3 talks about the scribes and the Pharisees bringing to Jesus a person caught in sin. Satan does this day and night to us. He goes before God. He continually tries to tell God his plan will not work. He tries to tell God, you're not going to have children. In Revelation 12, verse 10, for your notes, we know how this ends up. We know the conclusion to that argument. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He accuses us, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. You see, we win. But up until that point, Satan likes to whisper in our ear. He likes to take us to a place that discourages us. We're choosing not to defend this carnal behavior, but Satan wants to lock us into a single frame of mind. A moment of sin does not define who we are. But Satan tells God day and night, that's all we will be. And you know what? We can start to believe it. We can start to believe it. We can start to believe that one sin we have difficulty putting away is what defines our being. So we agree with Satan and we follow through. We stall. We give up. But follow through with what? We condemn ourselves. We crucify the Christ a second time in our action. Continuing on in verse 5 of John 8. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not even hear them. So do you know why Jesus did this? Well, keeping in mind, we are the ones being brought before the one true judge when we sin. That's us. I'm not suggesting that we're not judged by Satan. The accuser of the brethren is trying to say this is where we will stay. Stuck in a never-ending loop of corruption and sin. No hope, no redemption. You see where we're going with this. It's this low pit of despair. Within an element of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law did state what the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus on, but they didn't understand the change. Jesus discreetly listed on the ground just some of the sin common to man. Some of the things as being sinful. So Satan superimposes his judgment upon us, and it's absolutely wrong and baseless. He tries to convince us through guilt of sin, that's where we are going to stay. The Christian that succumbs to this line of reasoning will stop growing, will find little reason for fellowship, and withdraw from serving others. They will become frozen in time. God gives us a toolkit for this, and it's called the perfect law of liberty. It will take some work, and we'll have to roll our sleeves up a bit. But let's continue here in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, so they didn't give up. They apparently didn't read what he was writing yet at this point. They were just looking at him, not what he was doing. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. In other words, he wasn't going to stop with what he'd already written. He was going to continue. He was going to drive that point home to the accusers. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. So it started to touch them. They started to understand as they read. I would suggest that based on the sin that was being brought before Jesus, perhaps he knew about them. And maybe they were so shamed by what they have done that they knew it was impossible for them to cast that first stone. So beginning with the oldest even to the last, so there was an order to this. So there's a few things going on. Jesus is saying, He who is worthy, perfect, may proceed with judgment leading to condemnation. Being self-righteous, they didn't think it applied to them. So again, he starts to write in order to bring the point home. Beginning with the most prominent, right down to the last, Scripture says. They all walked away, unable to fulfill their act of judgment followed by condemnation. The stoning. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Notice the word condemned. It's not judge, it's condemned. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, this scripture has been used recently to describe the second resurrection. Because most people that he was teaching, he would say, "Follow me." But in this sense, he says, "Go and sin no more." He took away that penalty, if you will. How many times do we feel condemned by a particular sin we have difficulty with? This was never the intended condition for the Christian who is repenting, but Satan wants to bring it up like the scribes and the Pharisees for the penalty. If we buy into it, then we start to misunderstand repentance. We can begin to view our repenting and forgiveness as a checklist on a clipboard. And that's not what it's about. It warrants saying we receive God's grace in all this, and we wouldn't sin for the sake of having more of God's grace, clearly. Turn with me over to John, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. What we're dealing with today is that guilt that can come into a Christian's life. If it was just guilt, we could get rid of it. But it affects our growth. It affects how we function as a Christian. It affects that relationship with our Father. 1 John 1, and in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So in other words, this is being prefaced with that which was from the beginning. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And of course, they had heard, and then they had seen. Goes on to say, which we have looked upon. So in other words, it's more than just seeing something. You are examining, you are watching, like an example would be. And our hands have handled. So they have intimately understood the teaching here concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and to declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So they're passing on what they experienced, and they're doing it with a very convincing argument that, hey, we were right there. We've seen this all happen. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be fulfilled. Well, what joy is that? What joy are we talking about? Can we reference the sermonette on that? The joy that we receive when we work through a trial or a test, a struggle? Sure, you could put that there. Verse 5, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we see something happening here. We're starting to see this as not just individuals. We're starting to see this as a group. We need to stop here and digest a few things. John points out the dynamic of the relationship that we're seeking to have with our Creator. He does this by a contrast of light and darkness and compares behavior. Is it sufficed to say all this seems simple? All we have to do is knock down that little sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us in the process. That's all we have to do. Right? Well, let's point out something we are doing in all this. We strive to walk in the light, which is signified by practicing the truth. John is stating the default when he writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. In other words, there's going to be an action. There's going to be, there'll be growth. There'll be proof. But he says, if we don't do that, we lie and do not practice the truth. The darkness is going to be anything short of God's truth. So it's necessary to root out false understanding and false teaching for proper growth. The question is, do we need to carry guilt from our sin? I'm referring to that barrier we put in our Christian walk as we seek God's will. When you're at this for a while, you see a few things, and one of the more debilitating things can be the struggle. It is when someone moves on from a sin but fails to see how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. This can go on for years, even decades, with a person stuck in time being defined by a snapshot of their previous life. I've seen it happen. It can even be from something they overcame while walking the Christian walk. But someplace in their reasoning, they hold on to that. They hold on to the guilt, that barrier that stops them from having a proper relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The self-imposed prison, never having those gates unlocked. Well, instead of just talking about it, let's see in Scripture how this works. In Romans 7, we continue in Paul's words on this. Romans 7 and verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he's labeling himself as the one that wills to do good. Paul finds a condition that even though he turns from his previous self, he struggles. He still struggles with sin, and if not the sin itself, then the balance of whom he had been in his ignorance. And we can do the same thing if we're not careful. He had every social advantage to be as good as he could be, and it would be to no avail. For your notes, Philippians 3 and verse 4, he writes, though I also might have confidence, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's making a comparison. He says, well, if you think you were born with privilege, listen to this one. So verse 5 of Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, he had that, he persecuted the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he labels himself as blameless concerning the law. So we can see here that any propensity for self-justification would be well-founded, but he would turn from that. He would have to take God's truth to his countrymen, the very ones that he was persecuting. He'd have to take the message, God's message, to his countrymen, the ones he persecuted. Now, continuing on in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So keep in mind, Paul was very versed at what the law said. You can see it in his writings here that he references this word law quite a bit. I guess we might consider some of his definition of this like the law of gravity. It's absolute. This is what happens when you fall. So there is a captivity to sin itself, along with the misunderstanding of propitiation, because he didn't understand it at that point. If we think that if we just do enough good, then it balances the scale of our sin, then we're missing something. We're not seeing this for what it is. It would only be our Christ as a sacrifice that can cover this, and our position is that we receive him for that purpose. He is the perfect sacrifice, and his blood covers completely. We read in 1 John 1 and verse 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does this mean, cleanses us? How are we cleansed? Well, Scripture just says that it does. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was perfect. It covers completely. It covers our transgressions completely when we bring it before God. But this word cleanse, it means, a Thayer definition means to make clean, to cleanse from physical stains and dirt. Also means in a moral sense, to free from a defilement of sin and from faults. To cleanse, to purify from wickedness. To free from guilt of sin. To purify. If we embrace that one definition where it purifies us from our guilt of sin, that roadblock we put in place, that wall that we keep on putting every brick in, it's removed completely. How liberating is that? We don't have to carry that guilt around with us. This changes everything. As they say, it's the game changer. So the stain is removed from our spiritual garment. But now what? Well, as with most sin, the benefit in the carnal sense, The benefit is up front with the payment being later, but the death penalty is removed. The shame of a human being sinning is covered. Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's making the connection. Jesus Christ delivers us from this. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he makes a discernment here. He's spelling out this battle for us. You know, how many times do we wake up in the morning with the promise of a pie crust? Everything just looks rosy. And wow, before you even get that first cup of coffee, you know, you're thinking, well, I'm going to add that to my repentance list there, whatever it may be. Scripture says, if we say we don't sin, then we lie, right? Well, this is our battle. The one we face day in and day out, but we don't do it thinking there is some penance that is placed on us. If so, then how would Christ's spilled blood cleanse us from all sin? After all, he is that propitiation, our payment in full. The more we walk in the light, the less sin has a hold on us. And we read in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, well, now we have some action. We have to go before God with these things. And Scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He removes that guilt. It is important we seek God in putting away our sin. Sometimes it takes a bit for the real stubborn ones, but he is always faithful in creating a clean heart in us. The more I do this, the more I realize the problem isn't the problem. You know where I'm going with this. The problem is my attitude about the problem. So turn with me over to Philippians 3. Paul starts to quantify the value, but also the surrender of his conversion over to God. Philippians 3, beginning here in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The wording is Christ Jesus. That signifies the sacrifice prior to his first name. So we're looking at the propitiation of the sacrifice. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Did Paul lose everything? We just read he had a lot. He had prominence. He was born in the right place. And all that was either he had to give it up or it was taken away. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So if we consider what Paul tells us here, nothing compares to our calling and status in God's kingdom. It's not going to be the status we have in this life. It's not going to be the wealth. It's not going to be the prominence. All those will be removed. The assumption that an academic path to righteousness, as we see it, could be of any benefit in all this is false. Paul just mentions this. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, he says, which is from the law. Is there a righteousness that we can have by following the law? Well, by following the Ten Commandments, sure, you could have the righteousness of that. But He's saying, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now we're talking about a deeper understanding. You know, we start going into those weightier matters that we tend to dance around sometimes. Outside of this understanding can be the belief that we should be self-accountable for our conversion. Now mixed with a little pride, and that can take someone to believe they have their own righteousness. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already attained. So he wasn't there yet. But he had this encouraging message for those that would follow. He says, look, I've lost everything I had. I had to go out to the people I persecuted, and then I get persecuted for doing that. So he says, not that I have attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Can we do that? Can we forget about the things that are behind us? Those things that come forward, those past sins that Jesus Christ paid the price for. But somewhere in our head, we thought that maybe we shouldn't have fell for that sin, so we carry the guilt. We carry this guilt forward, and it becomes more and more and more until finally the Christian is stalled out. It's debilitating. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we have to understand the liberating effect of putting behind those things that imprison us. It's not the way God intended it to be for us. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. Paul had every reason to write about these things, and he does it for the purpose of encouraging. He tells us, look, if you think you have it bad, Paul was put in physical prison for walking in the light and preaching those things, but he learned how to never be imprisoned by his sinful past. There's a huge difference. This can serve as a reminder or even a reset for us. The ability to wake up in the morning with a clean slate and a bright day is liberating. It's life enhancing. Some years back, some of you may remember, around my 40th birthday, I was faced with having to put my house in order. I always thought I was too young at that point to have to do that, but you don't get to choose those things. I'd never been faced with that before. It was anything but what I was really focused on in life. My kids were young. I felt young. I knew it was commissioned for all to die once, but now that moment had to be considered. I don't like being put in that box. It's not comfortable. Day after day was a struggle, with each bringing more of the same. But there was that moment, that short period of time, just as I was awaking. It happened just about every single morning. That time when nothing was being thought of, and maybe you could hear the sound of a bird outside. It would last for about 3 to 5 seconds before this heavy weight would settle on my shoulders. I learned to appreciate and cherish those seconds greatly. When the trial was over, every day seemed new and exciting. Each one seemed to have the promise and possibility. You know, learning not to carry past sins around with us can seem just like that. Every day has the promise and potential as we live life, not in a prison. Not in a prison of sin, but rather the light that God would have us live. But what about the actual doing? Where's the evidence that we can move forward, that we do move forward in these things? Well, we already read in 1 John 1 that this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, here's the action. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ and his son cleanses us from all sin. We must walk in that light, not just having good intentions. That will entail the necessary prayer time, study time, and when needed, the fast. We all sit here with the same responsibilities. We're not much one different from the other. We know how this works. If all we are about is getting to the congregation for a couple of hours, then that week was shortchanged, wasn't it? It takes effort on our part. It takes dedication and steadfastness. Let's remember why and how the new covenant was offered to us. We must keep in mind why the blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of sin, our sins, as well as the sins of others. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We read that in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Our conscience, mind, and heart can be changed. The blood of Christ can purge our minds from dead works. This is part of the doing. Both our misdeeds as well as those of others, we must tell ourselves to forgive. And we must also pray to God about this. This is our doing part of this. This is what we do. It is what we were called to do. We may also have to ask God's help for the spiritual strength to forgive. We're not self-contained. We just are not. Paul states in Philippians 3, in verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It's unity. Like I said, we're not so much different one from another. We battle similar things. When you're talking with other brethren, if they had a bad week, you say, well, I kind of had a bad week too. We are moved along as a family and as individuals. In verse 17 of the same, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. This speaks clearly to the unity we are to have in the church as we are all striving to walk in this light. Paul comments to note those who so walk. Why would he do that? Why would he say, look around a little bit? He's not saying judge them. He's not saying condemn them. He says that it is, and to take notice, we can see when it is being done right. We're to use that as encouragement. Don't use it as a comparison. That doesn't work out. Encouragement. in our own walk. Repentance is a vital core belief of the true believer. When a stumbling block gets in our way during this walk, we need to ask the question, why? If left unchecked, the guilt we carry will cause a diminishing in the effectiveness of sin removal. It will cause the relationship with God to become distant, making it hard to interact. And if never overcome, will cause a freezing in time with no further change. Our loving God knew these types of things could happen and offers us freedom from such struggles. He reminds us the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and how that blood cleanses us of all sin and every sin. And finally, we need to be doing, actively taking part in what God has in store for us. We don't need to live life with a hurdle of guilt and shame. By putting aside our pride and self-reliance, we can move away from the falsehood that we alone are responsible for the interpretation and implementing of God's word. Let's remember our Savior Jesus Christ removes our guilt.